According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in 2 Corinthians. Today we'll conclude 2 Corinthians as we just introduced it last week, and we're wrapping it up today with chapters 8 through 13. Can you believe it? 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. So we're going to cover six chapters in 60 minutes, and we'll watch how the Lord does that. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we give you the praise and the glory this morning one more time for the blessing that you have supplied, allowing us to be here today, assembling together in the name of Jesus Christ and presenting ourselves before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed. Father, we give you the praise and the glory. We want to thank you for 11 completed months, January through November. And now here we are in December, Father, just looking to observe more and more of your faithfulness, Father, as we finish the race that's been set before us. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Chapters 8 and 9 focus on the grace gift that the churches in Asia, Galatia, Asia, Macedonia, and Achaia were preparing for the afflicted saints in Jerusalem. All right, we've got to talk about this, and we're talking about money, so that makes people uncomfortable, but the Bible talks about it, so we're going to deal with it in these grace chapters. These are some of the most grace-filled chapters you're ever going to see. Paul says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." Churches, plural, but these are the local churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. And that verse right there tells you quite a bit. You got to stop and preach that for a couple hours, because poverty, how does poverty overflow with wealth? Right? Well, in human terms, it can't. Earthly poverty can't overflow in earthly wealth, but this is where we start to see the difference between the earthly and the spiritual. The fact is, you can be poor as a church mouse in earthly terms and be the richest person in the world, as the woman who had the mite that gave the two little lepta coins that Jesus highlighted. I think that illustrates quite well. "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." And this is another issue, too, that just takes ability off the table. You say, "Well, I'm not able." That's all right. Even if you're not able, still grace giving is not limited by what you're able to do, because grace giving comes down to the heart attitude of grace that responds to the grace that you have been provided. So beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. And that's probably the most critical issue here, to separate Old Testament law versus New Testament grace. Under law, in the Old Testament, the system of tithing was based upon a requirement, based upon a have to. Whereas in grace, in the New Testament, our giving structure is entirely defined by your want to, not your have to, but your want to, giving of your own accord, being the cheerful giver, as a man is purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves the cheerful giver. Okay? Spoiler alert, that verse is coming up, so we will see that here this morning. "But they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor," that's more grace, "the favor of participation in the support of the saints. It is more blessed to give than to receive," and this is the heart attitude that just begs. I want to participate, I want to give. In fact, feels left out if they're not afforded the opportunity to give in such a way. "And this, not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." And boy, is there a ton to unpack from that too, because grace giving is first of all to the Lord, then it's in support of a Bible teaching ministry, and then, in the third place, it's financial support on behalf of whatever else might be going on. So, first to the Lord and to us by the will of God. "So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well." Like so many of the things in our experience, you can start well, but then it goes off the rails and you don't finish it up. All right, so that's what we're dealing with here. And it is, by the way, it is a matter of public acknowledgement. And we're going to talk about this too. I think it gets highlighted as well in chapter 9, that when we're talking about personal grace giving is between you and the Lord, and it's not a matter for broadcasting to whosoever. You don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You're not trumpeting and showing off with what you're giving. It's nobody's business. Personal grace giving is between you and the Lord. But then the corporate grace giving, how it is that the local churches then make use of those grace blessings that have been supplied secretly, privately, personally by believers, those functions are very public. What Macedonia does with their giving, what Thessalonica does with their giving, what Corinth does with their giving, when the local churches decide that they're going to jump on board a relief program for the saints in Jerusalem, that is very much a matter for public record and public declaration and public celebration in these chapters. And we'll see this here as well. Paul had previously given instructions regarding this grace gift. We saw that in the conclusion of 1 Corinthians. He wanted money to be set aside ahead of time so that there wasn't any pressure or any kind of issues involved when he arrived. Titus had begun the work in Achaia during his time in Corinth, had reference to that in verse 6. It's going to get referenced again in verse 10. Paul encouraged the Corinthians in the doctrine of grace giving by testifying to them the grace ministry of the Macedonian churches. Okay, and this is an example to emulate, an example to copy. It's a way that churches can be imitators of other churches. And we have the example that Jesus also set in this regard, verses 7 through 9. Just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. That's the whole concept of kenosis, that he emptied himself. He descended from the throne of glory. Although he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. So we have the great example that Jesus set, and we're to follow in that example. Grace giving is a matter for believers to pursue as a matter of mental attitude, not a matter of individual capacity. Because everybody has different capacity, but we all have the blessing to be able to adopt the grace attitudes that the Word of God shapes in our Christian walk. So I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. There's the attitude, there's the readiness, there's the beginning, and then there's the completion. So the Corinthian church actually was earlier on board this whole idea, even before the Macedonian churches. They had the desire, they had the start, but the Macedonian churches just took it and ran, and they got their funds together, and now they're ready to go. And the Corinthians, well, we'll see. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Again, this speaks to the capacity. This speaks to, you know, God doesn't expect you to give what you don't have, but within the scope and the parameters of what you do have, you have the attitude to be gracious in supporting the Lord, supporting his minister, supporting his children. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. Grace giving is never designed so that these money-grubbing fat cats can live the easy life while you have to suffer. Okay? Sometimes I wonder what happens with some of these big money televangelist type charlatans that are out there, and they seem to be soaking it up and buying their third Learjet and doing all the things they're doing. And then they're devouring widows' houses, and the people that are supporting them, and in some cases are giving what they shouldn't be giving in beyond what they should be giving. So it's not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. And he goes to describe that equality too, which is perfect. I love what he does here, especially since in our culture equality is so abused and it's so much of a political thing. at this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need. That's the equality. That's where we serve one another in love and in grace, and if it just happens to be financial on this occasion, so be it. It'll come back the other direction, either financially or not financially or some other way. It'll come back in a spiritual venue in some regards. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God who put the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. And so that gets us to this next section here. All right. Titus led a team back to Corinth, excited about the privilege to be a minister of grace. And this gets us all the way down to verse 24. Titus led the effort. There is a brother that's mentioned here that people have opinions on who that might be. And then there's another brother, our brother. The text leaves these brothers anonymous, but that doesn't stop people from speculating and guessing and coming to their conclusions and whatever. And, you know, my guess is as good as yours as far as who these particular brothers might be. So, yes, put the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. So Paul had urged him, parakaleo, he had urged him to go, but Titus said, man, I want to go anyway. It was from his own free will, his own accord, that he wanted to serve the Corinthians in that regard. And that's amazing. That gives you a little insight into Titus's personality, quite a bit different from Timothy. If Timothy was more meek or more quiet or reserved or timid, then Titus was the opposite. He was the drill sergeant with the round brown hat and all the he went in and you know, took care of business. So we've sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. Legend is that, or tradition possibly, that could be Luke. There was a rumor that Luke and Titus were brothers, but we can't prove that. It is not likely, especially now that it's getting more and more certain that Luke was also Jewish and Titus was very clearly Gentile. Not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precautions so that no one will discredit us. This was an issue that came up last week when we talked about discrediting the ministry and serving in such a way that brings shame and dishonor to the name of Jesus Christ. That's a horrible thing to have happen for those that are in the ministry. So no one would discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And yeah, you're serving the Lord. There's a lot of money involved. People are going to have their eyes open. They're going to be suspicious. They're going to want to know, where's this money going? What's happening with this? And you've got to be honorable, and you've got to be transparent. God, of course, sees the heart, but people have to see as well. And we've sent with them our brother, here's the other anonymous brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. When you're faithful with little things, you get entrusted with bigger things. All right. Well, that gets us to the end of chapter 9. It is curious, though, this whole requirement to be upfront, to be diligent, to be transparent financially. Remember, we talked about why Priscilla and Aquila had been kicked out of Rome and how it was providential. God had them in Corinth at the right time, at the right place, so that they could meet up with Paul and do that. It's also kind of curious, Josephus records this in his Antiquities of the Jews, the reason why the Jews were expelled from Rome was for this very reason. In 50 AD, it was a consequence of financial shenanigans. And that just grabs my attention, and it's just all the connections that happen here with respect to these things. Anyway, if you want to read some on that, you get it in Josephus, and you can read it in English and in Greek, these things that are available here in the Logos Bible software. Yeah, there was a man who was a Jew but had been driven away from his own country by an accusation laid against him for transgressing their laws and by the fear he was under of punishment for the same, but in all respects a wicked man. He then, living in Rome, professed to instruct men in the wisdom of the law of Moses. And he procured also three other men entirely of the same character with himself to be his partners. And these men persuaded Fulvia, a woman of great dignity, one that embraced the Jewish religion, to send purple and gold to the temple at Jerusalem. And when they had gotten them, they employed them for their own uses and spent the money themselves, on which account it was that they at first required it of her. So this Fulvia woman actually is left holding the bag, so to speak. Whereupon Tiberius, who had been informed of the thing by Saturninus, the husband of Fulvia, desired inquiry be made about it, ordered that all the Jews be banished out of Rome, at which time the consuls listed 4,000 men out of them and sent them to the island of Sardinia, punished a greater number of them who were unwilling to become soldiers on account of keeping the laws of their forefathers. Thus were these Jews banished out of the city by the wickedness of 4 men. So, anyway, that's a chapter there out of Josephus. Interesting. All right, now that gets us into chapter 9. I'm falling behind the curve. That's all right. God's faithful. Continuing on, Paul is eager to arrive in Corinth with the Macedonian delegation, confident that Titus's advance party will have all things prepared. He says, "It is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year." Remember, they had the idea first. They had the head start. They had the readiness and the beginning. And so Paul's boasting about them now to these Macedonians, which, if it doesn't come true, then is going to make him embarrassed, and it's going to make them even more embarrassed. "I know your readiness, of which I boast about you, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak about you, will be put to shame by this confidence." Yeah, it's going to be bad. And beyond just the human embarrassment, it's diminishing the glory of Jesus Christ. It is bringing discredit upon the spiritual labor that this could have been. "So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you, and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift." Again, if you do it ahead of time, if you do it up front, then you can remove the financial matters from, you can take it off the table. It doesn't become a pressure point. It doesn't become a divisive thing. "So be ready as a bountiful gift, not affected by covetousness." And honestly, I mean, you're dealing with money, you're dealing with people, there's going to be subjective things, and just take care of it up front so that it doesn't become an issue. "So I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." What a powerful principle. Again, we're not tithing under the law, we don't have the have to, 10%, we have the want to. You can grace give as much as you want to give, sparingly or bountifully, according to your attitude, according to your grace appreciation for the grace that God has blessed your life with. "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves the cheerful giver." If it's not done in the right way, don't even do it. Okay? Don't even do it. Because all you're doing is wood, hay, and stubble before the judgment seat of Christ. Just don't even do it. Wait until your attitude is right, and then give as unto the Lord. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." That may be my favorite verse in this whole chapter, because of the absolute statements. You know how many absolute statements there? God is able to make all, not just a lot of it, not just some grace, but all grace. That's absolute. "All grace abound to you, so that always," not most of the time or frequently or every now and then, "always, all grace, always, having all sufficiency." This is just compounding, right? All of these absolute terms just building and building and building. "All grace, always, all sufficiency, in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." I think I counted 5. 5 absolute terms there that describe the totality of everything 5 times over. So if there's a spiritual ministry you're thinking about pursuing, how dare you say that God hasn't given you what you need to get it done, right? All grace, it all abounds. It is sufficient for every good deed. "As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food This is kind of interesting too. He will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. Notice when he gives seed, that's the grace of God that provides the seed, but you know what? You're not eating those seeds. You got to do something with those seeds. You got to plant those seeds. You got to there's work involved. Okay? So sometimes he supplies seed, sometimes he provides food, bread. Sometimes the bread for food came through the seed that you put to work, that you invested in, that you did the work to turn the seed into the bread. But God's doing all of this to supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Remember, God expects us to be productive, not just sitting around receiving things, being consumers, but productive, serving him and producing and having an abundance. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality. See, liberality is good when it's your liberality from your pocket, not your liberality from somebody else's pocket. Okay? You're doing the work. You're building. You're accumulating the increase. You have the abundance to share, and you have the grace capacity to share, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. This is where having it public in the matter of churches cooperating with churches helps, because that allows us to multiply the hallelujah chorus when you have not just one person praising God, but now a whole congregation, multiple congregations are praising God for the answers to prayer. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. When you say, well, of course they're going to be grateful. They're collecting all this money. No, you missed the point of what this verse is saying here. They have the grace capacity to celebrate the giver's grace capacity. You got to give it in grace. You got to receive it in grace. This makes it a win-win for the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's the proof. It's the evidence. It's the demonstration. It's the docime. We've done word studies before on docimanzo and docime, and the idea of a metallurgist testing his metal as he forges a sword. But the proof given by this ministry, the grace giving, is not a testimony to how rich these guys are. It's a testimony to how well taught they are, to how grounded they are in grace and truth, and to how oriented they are to the plan of God. So it's the proof of the ministry, glorifying God for your obedience to the confession of the gospel. Oh, and then also the money. The liberality of your contribution to them and to all. And the contribution is the koinonia, is the fellowship, the sharing. Well, they also, see, they're not done. What are they doing? They also, by prayer on your behalf, so this is their return. Remember, it's all by reason of equality. Money is going one direction, but the prayers are going both directions. By prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. So thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. You got to laugh, because Paul spent two chapters describing it. When he's done with two chapters of describing it, he just says, it's an indescribable gift. Really in a glorious way. All right. So Paul is eager to arrive in Corinth with his Macedonian delegation, confident that Titus's advance party will have all things prepared. Grace giving is a matter for believers to pursue bountifully, purposefully, and cheerfully, trusting in God the Father to make all grace abound. See, if you have any concern, if you have any fear that, well, I want to give, but if I give, then I'm going to suffer. I want to give, but you know, I don't want to hurt myself in the process. That's not the consideration that the Bible would have for us to do. God is not going to let you suffer when you are giving graciously according to his design. That woman that gave the widow's mite, she gave all she had to live on. Do you think God let her suffer? This is the principle. You have the grace approach, and God handles these things. It's just glorious. Fully trusting in God the Father to make all grace abound. When grace is given and received, both parties can glorify God with praise and thanksgiving, being multiplied in an indescribable manner. And it's just wonderful. What a great provision. Okay. Moving right along. That's 8 and 9. We got 10 through 14 still. 10 through 13 still. Right? Yeah, okay. 13 chapters. thought somebody wrote a 14th chapter in 2 Corinthians all of a sudden. All right, chapter 10. Paul urges the Corinthians to pray for his meekness and his gentleness towards them, even as he comes to wage war with confidence and courage. Now he's going to get down to business. He says, "Now, I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Interesting language. Some of this comes down to the criticism that they had leveled against him. And so he's using the meekness and gentleness of Christ as a part of his admonishment. "I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent." Apparently that was their criticism. That's what they had accused him of. That his personal presence is unimpressive, right? He's short, he's ugly, his face is disfigured, he's whatever. But man, he writes these long letters. 1 Corinthians was huge compared to typical letters in the ancient world. And he writes these weighty scrolls. "Bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh." Okay? And they know who they are. We don't have to know. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." So Paul's on his way, and when he gets there, he's well equipped. He is fully armed, and he will be doing battle. There are critics there. There are adversaries there that have to be removed. He's going to find out, not their words, but their power. It's going to be exposed that they're serving Satan. He's disguised himself as an angel of light, and his servants are there working. Paul's going to lay all that bare. "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." This is what we all should be doing, right? Every believer should be doing this. Every local church should be doing this. Paul's doing this. And he says when he gets there, the Corinthians are going to start doing this also. "Because we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." I believe that's a threat. Okay? You could take it as a promise if you like, but he means business, and he's gonna deal with it when he gets there. Verses 7 through 11, Paul urged the Corinthians to view their circumstances through divine viewpoint rather than the human viewpoint that they were accustomed to, right? We talk about this all the time as well. You've got spiritual eyes. Use them. Don't just look at things with your earthly eyes. Anybody can do that. Any unbeliever can do that. God doesn't expect us to do that. He's given us spiritual eyes for a reason. "He that has an eye, let him see." Okay? That's my adaptation of "he that has an ear, let him hear." But God has given you spiritual eyes. He expects you to use them. "You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we." So stop looking at the externals. "Even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters." For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. Isn't that beautiful? That's not the kind of thing you put on a resume, right? Yeah, my personal presence is unimpressive. My speech is contemptible. That resume doesn't pass a lot of pulpit committees, okay? There's a lot of churches that are going to not take a preacher like this. And yet here it is recorded in Scripture for all eternity. "Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present." They're going to find that out. "We are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves." And earlier he had addressed that too. He said, "I don't need letters of reference. I don't need you. You're my credentials. You're written on my heart." "Some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." Do you know how insane it is? I mean, all human comparisons are insane anyway, because that's with earthly eyes and not with spiritual eyes. But then, when you become the standard for how much better you are than everybody else you know, you're not proving anything. What are you doing? Demonstrating your own arrogance. "We will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure, to reach even as far as you. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, right? And that's what he's doing here. He's just saying, look, within this measure of what God's doing, running with endurance the race that's set before us, we're not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. Not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with a hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you. Now, it's not wrong to build on another man's labor, but that's just not what Paul's calling was. Paul was called and driven and led by the Spirit. Paul was constantly the trailblazer, breaking new ground, not building on other men's foundations. He never did that. And not that it's wrong, because other men would come along and build on his foundations. You have to have this. Paul says, I laid a foundation, another is building upon it. Each man must be careful how he builds. So it's not wrong to enter into somebody else's labor. God uses different men in different conditions. All right. But within our sphere, enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. So he's not going to rest on his laurels and say, hey, I was the first one to reach Corinth. He's actually going to just set up an operation there, get them grounded, get them up and running, and then they can help sponsor and financially support and pray for, and they can become the next Antioch. Remember, Antioch was a great missionary sending organization. Corinth has a possibility to be a great missionary sending organization because they got ships going all over the place. All right, to preach the gospel to regions beyond you and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another, but he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commands. Amen. None of us is going to get to the judgment seat of Christ and then commend ourselves when we get there, right? We're going to get there, and it's Jesus who's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. The commendation comes from him. Paul's godly boasting with respect to the Corinthians was not to take credit for anything he had done. The Lord did the work. He gets the glory. Corinth isn't the end of the work, but a new base of operations from which to do even greater work. You can appreciate that. All right. Chapters 11 through 13 now. The Corinthians have been listening to the false apostles who had called Paul's teaching foolishness, so Paul gives the Corinthians several large doses of foolishness. And this is what he begins with here in chapter 11, which is great. It's tongue-in-cheek, it's sarcasm. I speak fluent sarcasm. This is language that resonates with me in a lot of ways. Paul says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. You know, he who is legendary for his long letters says, yeah, I can add another chapter here. And he says, how about some foolishness? He says, for I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. And you think about the pride that a husband has or a father has for his wife or his daughter, the protectiveness, the care, and this is what a shepherd has for his flock. And Paul has for this group of believers here. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And you always have that fear, you always have that concern, you know, you want to present your daughter the pure virgin on her wedding day, but there's so many snares and there's so many seducers and all the things that are out there. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. And everything he's saying here had evidently happened, and he's exposing it for what it is. Yeah, they buried it beautifully. They loved it. They were slapped, and they said, thank you, may I have another. Okay? They were just accepting all the abuse that they were giving. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, but even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. And really, how unskilled in speech was he? Remember, the Galatian churches were calling him Hermes. They called Barnabas Zeus, and they called Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Even if I'm unskilled in speech, I'm not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? And that's exactly what happened, right? He was there in grace, and they viewed it as a mark of how inferior he was. Said, well, look at this. He didn't even charge us anything. These other guys come to town, and they charge us all kinds of things. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you, so to speak, right? Uses the, as if it was stealing from the Macedonians because they had the grace capacity to give. He wasn't literally stealing from them, but kind of functionally, that's kind of the tantamount to what it would be because they were so slow to get their grace capacity lined up. When I was present with you and was in need, I wasn't a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. He was making tents with Priscilla and Aquila until Timothy and Silas arrived with the grace gifts that the Macedonians provided. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows that I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. So he says he's not going to stop. He's going to keep it up until they get their grace perspective lined up. And now they're on the verge of doing that, right? They're on the verge of they're going to join with the Macedonians. They're going to send some funds to Jerusalem. It demonstrates that they've repented. They've made some of these adjustments. I expect that when Paul arrives, they're going to be fully on board with supporting him, as well as the funds they're sending to Jerusalem. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And when he was created, he was the most beautiful being ever in the universe. And then he was judged. Fire consumed him from within, and this glorious gem-encrusted, jewel-encrusted, gold and silver Leviathan dragon is now a charred, ugly beast. And so in order to have any kind of beauty, Satan has to put on a disguise. And so do his agents. They're as ugly as anything, spiritually wicked, and yet they pass themselves off as these great servants of the Lord. Well, their end will be according to their deeds. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, that I may boast a little. I said, okay, I can be a fool. If you think I am, fine. What I'm saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence in boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, okay, I'll play that game. I will too. For you being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. And this is where he highlights what they've been putting up with these false teachers, with these abusers, with these, I mean, you wonder sometimes when these wives, and they put up with these brutal husbands and the ugliness and the violence. You tolerate anyone enslaves you and devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. Seriously? And you're putting up with that? And you're criticizing me because I wasn't charging you? This is just crazy. To my shame, I must say we've been weak by comparison. I mean, if that's the standard, then yeah, Paul says, I never slapped anybody. What is this? But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. And now he, notice how reluctantly this is, but now he begins to just, you know, drop a few things. Some qualifications, some experiences. Are they servants of Christ? Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments. I highlight that every time I get there because this is before the Caesarean imprisonment, before the Roman imprisonment. In fact, as far as the book of Acts is concerned, we only know about a single night in the Philippian jail. But Paul says far more imprisonments. So that's more than just one night in Philippi. And we know that Luke did not record the multiple imprisonments that he had in Ephesus over those 3 years. Beaten times without number, doesn't even count them. Often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That thing that it portrayed in Mel Gibson's movie, right? And there was one scourging in the Mel Gibson movie. Imagine five of those. This boggles the mind. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Luke does record that event. That was in Lystra on the first missionary journey. Three times I was shipwrecked. Holy cow. Because this is before the trip to Rome. So we don't have any recorded shipwrecks in the book of Acts prior to this verse getting written. But Paul says three times. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. That's probably the worst. You know, dangers on the sea, I mean, okay, pirates are bad, but false brethren in the church? I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, another beautiful verse, after a long litany of things that you and I can't even imagine, he wipes it off the table and says, that's just earthly stuff. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Wow. Okay. All that earthly stuff, he shoves it aside. He says it's the spiritual battle. It's the concern for all the churches. And I can't even fathom being an apostle with multiple local churches under your jurisdiction. To me, it's humbling. It's scary. It's fearsome to be a pastor teacher and have one flock. To have one flock and concern for one church, right? Imagine multiple churches, multiple flocks, multiple pastors that you're concerned about. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Because every failure in the flock hits you in the gut. Every struggle, every weakness. Who is led into sin without my intense concern? So Paul says, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. That almost seems like an anticlimactic statement at the end, since he listed all those other things earlier, but really it's designed to be foundational. It's designed to be from day one. Right? It was on the road to Damascus that he saw the light and was brought into the church age. And so from on his way there is when he was ushered into his apostolic ministry. And on his way out was his welcome to the ministry. You get like a welcome basket for different places. This was his welcome basket to the ministry. It was the basket that let him out the window and down the wall and let him flee to save his life. And so on day one, he learned, hey, this is what the ministry is about. And it never slowed down. He's been under persecution ever since. All right. These are the kind of things, if you're training for the ministry, if you think you're going to be a pastor someday, you got to learn these lessons. This is fundamental to your seminary training. Remember, I said this in Genesis chapter 4, the very first martyr in the Bible was a shepherd. Okay, so figure this out. It's the nature of the ministry. All right, 12 and 13 still. Yeah, they've been listening to false apostles. Paul gave them several doses of foolishness. Describes his love for Corinth Bible Church as a godly jealousy. Prepared as a bride for the Lord, but Paul was afraid they'd been deceived into unfaithfulness. False apostles used Paul's humility as an accusation against him. Presented him as a false apostle because he was not exercising apostolic privileges. Used as a logic of folly to boast in the manner of the false apostles and to illustrate to the Corinthians how empty it all is. And that can be edifying. He doesn't do it in every chapter, but in that chapter it has its place, and so there you have it. Under law, he's every bit as qualified as the false apostles. Under grace, he served above and beyond anything that any false apostle had ever done. And from the very beginning of his ministry, his service to the Lord had been fraught with earthly danger for the sake of the heavenly reward. All right, chapter 12. Paul continues his autobiography by relating the most severe testing he ever endured for Christ, the thorn in the flesh. And really, his physical death is what sent him to heaven, and where he got that thorn when he came back, restored to physical life, I think. It was a physical resuscitation. And that from that moment onward, he's had this thorn everywhere he's gone. Relates the story in the third person rather than boast about it himself. That's kind of a nice grammatical twist, too, a little rhetorical device. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Remember, all is lawful, but not all is profitable. All is lawful, but not all edifies. In this case, boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. I think it's very profitable. It results in a chapter getting written here in the canon of Scripture, and we're going to be edified by it here today. Visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ. Of course, he's talking about himself, but he's going to switch to the third person, just start talking about this guy he knows. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Was it a vision? Was it a dream? Did he die? Did he leave his body? He doesn't know the mechanism that got him there. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. Combine this with what the Lord told the thief on the cross. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise used to be in the heart of the earth. It used to be in Sheol. It used to be Abraham's bosom. But now paradise has been relocated. Paradise is now in the third heaven. Quite a difference between when Jesus was on the cross and this story that Paul's telling here. Paradise got relocated when Jesus led captivity captive. Abraham's bosom isn't where it used to be. All those Old Testament saints are now with the Lord in heaven. Anyway, caught up to paradise. Heard inexpressible words. I think these guys that have books to sell in the bookstores today about what they saw when they went to heaven, I think they're all liars. I'll say it right here, right now. I think they're all liars. Some of them, they say they're brothers in Christ. They say they really had this experience. Based on this text, I don't understand how. I mean, just color me simple, but I believe the Bible. I think these other guys are making money and selling books, and I think they're lying. All right. Inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weakness. Weakness is plural. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Very interesting the way he puts this all together. But because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. Okay, so the mask is gone. It's now in the first person. He's talking about himself. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, plural. Everything he received up there, everything that he learned, which he wasn't allowed to speak. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. Now that's a metaphor. Wasn't a literal thorn, but we're going to see it's defined here for us. An angelos, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And I tell you, it's a fundamental principle. I don't believe that any born-again believer in the church age can be demon-possessed. However, in the permissive will of God, this seems to be the exception that proves the rule, this seems to be not a possession. He's still in his faculties. He has his right mind. He has control over his body. But that body is afflicted, like when Satan afflicted Job with physical maladies. And in this case, it's an angel that torments him. An angel connected to him, linked to him, maybe infesting his body like tapeworms or something, but not controlling his soul, not controlling his mind. It's not demonic possession. But an angelos, an angel, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And concerning this, I implore the Lord three times that it might leave me. It's not fun. It's not pleasant. He doesn't like it. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Three times he asked, three times he got the same answer back. And you'll notice he had to ask the second time already having this answer. I find that interesting. Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. All right, so be it. If this cup cannot pass, so be it. This was his not my will but thine be done moment. This was his moment like Jesus had in Gethsemane, saying, all right, I'd prefer for it to be gone, but it's necessary, so here we go. Thank you, Lord. Your grace is sufficient. I'm going to boast in the strength that comes because of this weakness. The power of Christ may dwell in me. I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. And the bottom line explanation, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Praise God. The weaker I get, the more strength God supplies. So God gets the glory. And my suffering, not fit to be compared. It's just momentary light affliction, not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. So now kind of reflecting back over the last two chapters, chapter 11, chapter 12, it's like, really? Did I just write this? Did I just recite this so that my scribe would put it down on parchment? You compelled me. All right, you guys made me do this. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for I, in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, the super apostles, even though I am a nobody. That's a fun verse. Learn that in Greek. Put that on your business card. I am a nobody. Nobody, right? It's no longer I, but Christ lives in me. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Another indication, too. What does it make to be an apostle? Nobody today is an apostle, legitimately. They may call themselves that. Were they eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Did they receive their apostolic calling before Paul received his? Because Paul said, last of all, he appeared to me also as to one untimely born. Nobody received an apostolic calling after Paul received his apostolic calling on the Damascus Road. But the signs of a true apostle, with all perseverance, signs and wonders and miracles. Remember, the false apostles can have their false wonders. They can have counterfeit miracles. They're empowered by Satan to do that. But the real key is with all perseverance, enduring the afflictions, enduring the hardships, enduring the beatings, enduring the false preachers don't do that. Do they suffer for their faith? Who would put up with such a thing for a lie? But the real apostles do. In what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Right? Forgive me. I want to use my Steve Martin voice with a, well, excuse me. Right? Forgive me this wrong. Here, for this third time, I'm ready to come to you. Now, that's powerful. That's scripture. You cannot deny that. Okay? So if Acts 18 only tells us about the first time, and then we had reason to think that maybe there was another visit in the meantime, right? We had clues to that effect in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. He talked about a painful visit. He talked about a sorrowful letter. There were other glimpses that we had that said, you know what? When he was living there in Ephesus for 3 years, he probably caught a boat over there and had a short trip and then back to Ephesus again. You know, like a pastor in Austin for 27 years, do you think he ever made it to Houston? Once or twice, maybe? Okay. So the ship traffic back and forth from Ephesus to Corinth was constant. I mean, it was a regular trade route. And now it's proven that he'd been there a second time, and now this is his third time that he's about to arrive. And I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? That's beautiful. All right. And be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am. That's another one I love. Put that on a business card. Crafty fellow that I am. I took you in by deceit, okay? Not really, but effectively. I said, boy, I tricked you, didn't I? Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent, did you? Did Timothy abuse you? Did Titus abuse you? Did Apollos abuse you? Did anybody that I sent abuse you? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus didn't take advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? All this time you've been thinking that we were defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. The whole foolishness exercise is a demonstration of the grace of God, and so God gets the glory, and they get edified. For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. Human disappointments, how about that? It happens in churches. Congregations get disillusioned with their pastor. Pastors get disillusioned with his flock. Husbands and wives, I mean, marriages, this happens. I mean, this happens all over the place. Happens with employers and employees. All right. Well, so what? Human differences. Perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. All right, that sounds human. That sounds like the wisdom from below. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. So this verse here, this gets my attention. This whole paragraph here closes the chapter and gets my attention because earlier he was thrilled. He was rejoicing. He was celebrating, reunited with Titus, got the great report. They were full of zeal. They had repented. Everything is great. He can't wait to get there. But with each step closer, as he's getting closer and closer to Corinth, right? Each step closer, there's still this nagging little guy sitting on his shoulder just whispering, saying, "Ooh, it's going to be ugly. Oh, it's going to be ugly. You know, you're going to get there, and everything, instead of being great, you're going to have a personality clash just like that. The first word out of your mouth is going to just piss them off, and then boom, here it goes." Okay? Can I say that on a Sunday morning? I don't usually use those words on a Sunday morning. Save that for Wednesday night. All right. I am afraid. This is just a human concern, right? Man, what's going to happen when I get there? We're going to run out of time here. But anyway, yeah, the thorn in the flesh, the details here on the angel, the power of God in our weakness. He's going to be functioning under the law of love when he gets there. Not a justification for the Corinthians, examining himself, preparing his own attitude before the Lord in advance of his coming Corinthian combat. All right. Chapter 13. Paul's arrival will be marked by total spiritual warfare, warning the Corinthians to test themselves, examine what spirit is empowering them, because Paul knows what spirit he's employing. And like-minded believers in fellowship will celebrate Paul's arrival, and the grace, love, and fellowship will result because of it. All right. 2 minutes for 14 verses. Here we go. "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony or two or three witnesses." Well, that's kind of an interesting adaptation of Mosaic law, right? Under law, two or three witnesses confirms everything for a trial. Paul's now saying, let's go ahead and count each visit as a witness. This is now my third visit. That's three witnesses. We're ready for the death penalty. Okay? If that's what it takes to assign somebody to the destruction of their flesh or something like that. Anyway, I previously said when present the second time, and now though absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, to all the rest as well, if I come again, I will not spare anyone. So that third time's the charm, right? When I come back, it's down, everybody. Since you're seeking for proof of Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. Indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. We who are weak in him, yet we live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. Boy, there's an analogy. Test yourself. See if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Just throws it right back at him. Do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? If you don't spot Jesus in you, why is that? Unless indeed you fail the test. But I trust that you will realize we ourselves do not fail the test. It's going to be very obvious. So we pray to God that you do no wrong, but we ourselves may appear approved, that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. We can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. We rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you will be made complete. And for this reason, I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not to use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Remember, he's in the edification business. He's not here to tear them down. He will if he has to. Sometimes you have to demolish to rebuild afterwards. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's where he gets that. Todd Kennedy uses that as his parting benediction when he finishes every Bible class. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this chapter. Thank you for this book. And Father, thank you for the roller coaster you put us on. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.